Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
1 Peter. Tonight we want to discuss basically the author of the letter, the date of writing of the letter, the recipients of the letter, who was it sent to, and the circumstances of the letter. What was the circumstances that caused the letter to be sent, or what was going on that Peter sent the letter, that sort of thing. And number 5, the value for us today. So, we're in Roman numeral 1, 1 Peter, capital A, introduction, Arabic 1, the author. The author of 1 Peter, as you might not be too surprised to hear, is the Apostle Peter. This has been challenged, but I think the reasons for it are quite good enough. We'll list just some reasons for it and then some objections that have been made to Peter being the author of the letter. One reason, that's not a trivial reason, is that the author claims to be Peter. See that in 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, etc. So, one reason for believing that the author is the apostle Peter is he claims to be. We find over in 5:13 that the writer connects himself with Mark. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. So does my son Mark. He connects himself with Silas, given here with his longer name Silvanus. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, he says in 5:12. So the first reason basically is that the letter claims to be by Peter. It is connected with Mark, who is in tradition connected rather strongly with Peter. Mark's gospel is alleged in tradition to be memories of Peter regarding the incidents of Jesus' life, which were written down by Mark. And Peter is also connected with Silas, who was an important figure in the early church in Jerusalem, who comes up to Antioch and then goes out on the second missionary journey with Paul. Now, of course, some people would say, well, the fact that the book claims to be by Peter doesn't really prove a great deal, because other people have written books in antiquity claiming to be by somebody, and they weren't really by somebody. And in fact, there are some books from antiquity, one called the Gospel of Peter, and one called the Apocalypse of Peter, the Revelation of Peter, that are not by Peter. They're heretical books attempting to trade on the apostleship of Peter in order to have their material accepted. The difference is that both the Apocalypse of Peter and the Gospel of Peter were never accepted by the early church as being by Peter. And we're not talking here about an acceptance hundreds of years later when nobody knew who wrote anything, but the fact that from the very earliest years of the church, as early as we can find out anything about it, this was accepted as being by Peter, which suggests the natural interpretation that when it was written, many people who received the letter, and notice the letter is sent to quite a few places, knew who it was by. And therefore, it was known that it was by Peter, and that continues on. We cannot re-examine those things in detail now because the people are all dead and off the scene, and we can't go back and interview them. We'll have to wait till the Lord comes to find out all the details there. But he left certain responsibilities to the early church. He gives us other responsibilities. We do our responsibilities. They do their responsibilities. And basically, that's how things set. So that is one reason, and it's not a trivial reason. The claim of the book itself, its connection with Mark and with Silas, and the fact that we actually see it being used. The content of the book is certainly consistent with Peter. We don't know a great deal about his writing style, anything about that, but the content emphasizes service, and it emphasizes suffering. And that, in fact, is the two major emphases of the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark emphasizes Jesus' service and Jesus' suffering. And if you look at Peter's speeches in Acts, they emphasize the service and suffering of Christ. So I think there's certainly a rather interesting parallel there in content between this letter and the speeches applied to Peter, which claim to be by Peter in the book of Acts, and the Gospel of Mark, which, as I say, tradition connects very strongly with the Apostle Peter. We have also, which I've already alluded to, but I stick it down here as a third reason, a firm tradition from the ancient church dating back before 200 AD that the writer of this work is Peter, and that would put it back in the period of time when there were still people alive who had studied not directly under the apostles, but had studied under people who had studied under the apostles. One of the important early fathers of the church is a fellow named Irenaeus. Irenaeus grew up in this very area to which 1 Peter was sent. He later, in his adult life, went over into southern France, just off the map up here, and became the leader of the church in Lyon, what is today Lyon in France. There he wrote quite a bit of material, and he speaks of this particular letter as being by Peter. Irenaeus is writing around 180, and we believe he was born around 125 in that period. His teacher, Polycarp, studied under the Apostle John, so must have been at least a young man in the 90s, and lived up till about 150, something like that. So there was an overlap, about 25 years, between Irenaeus and Polycarp, who makes mention of his having heard the Apostle John speaking and remembering how he used to teach and things like that. So there's a very strong link between Irenaeus and the first century Christianity, and he definitely makes connections of this work with Peter. It's also connected with Peter in a number of other churches in different locations, and it's not so much a question that, well, they just read the title, it said Peter an Apostle. They were also aware of such works as the Gospel of Peter and of the Apocalypse of Peter, and they did not accept them as being genuine. So they were aware that there were genuine and false things, and they understood that these things were genuine and went back to Peter, and they knew that by either direct connection, as we see with Irenaeus, or by the fact that their church had been using these things for a very, very long time, already before 200 A.D. We, in fact, find quotations in this work, though no statement about who wrote it, back early in the second century. There are a number of early Christian writers outside the Bible writing in the early second century. In general, they quote the Bible without saying what it's from, what book it's from or who wrote it or anything of that sort. They just make allusions to it in their talking, rather as a preacher will sometimes allude to various books and things of that sort without telling you exactly what the situation is. But there are clear quotations of 1 Peter from the early 2nd century. Those are the reasons. Let's move on rather briefly to liberal objections to Peter being the author of 1 Peter. Actually, many liberal theologians believe Peter did write 1 Peter, though we'll find extremely few of them believe that he wrote 2 Peter. We'll have to deal with that later when we get to our introduction to 2 Peter. But there are a number who deny Peter wrote this book, and their reasons are largely because if Peter wrote this book, there was something badly wrong with liberal theology. That's what it really comes down to. That's not the reasons they're going to tell you about. That's just a problem. And you'll see how that goes. Their first argument would be a linguistic argument. And that argument is basically that the Greek of this letter is too good for Peter. The Greek is good, although I'm no great Greek scholar. I can struggle through Greek, okay? I teach it even a little bit, but I wouldn't want to speak it. But the Greek is good. That is, it's somebody with a large vocabulary and a nice Greek style. Probably more than you would expect from a Jewish fisherman, although we should not assume as a Jewish fisherman that Peter did not know Greek, because he lives up in an area where Greek was widely known among the Jews. I mean, even in Jerusalem, Greek was widely known, but up in Galilee was an area where there weren't many Gentiles around where Greek was widely spoken. Naturally, we don't think a fisherman is particularly educated, and there's a comment made in the book of Acts that John and Peter, the Sanhedrin says, were uneducated men. That does mean they didn't have rabbinical training, and it's probably so also that they did not have formal training of any great depth. However, this is written late in Peter's life, and it's quite possible that he had developed a good style of Greek by then. We don't know. We do know that there was a shoemaker in England, William Carey, who certainly did not have much formal training at all, who eventually went out to do evangelistic work in India, and he wound up mastering several of the Indian languages, writing one of the major grammars for one of those languages, which was published by a major university press in England, and becoming the head of a university in India and such, a self-trained man who became quite a scholar in the course of his activities. We don't have any particular evidence whether Peter went that way or not. I would say that we don't know what Peter's Greek is like, but we will see in a bit there is a difference in the Greek of 1 and 2 Peter, which is also argued about. My suggestion would be either Peter was able to write Greek this good, or he had some help. There's a remark right at the end of 1 Peter that suggests that Silvanus may have done the writing of 1 Peter. We don't know that for sure, but let you look at the remark there at the end of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5:12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is a true grace of God. Some people think that means merely that Silvanus carried the letter, but it's a little bit different wording than when a person carries the letter. It sounds more like that this was written through Silvanus, that is, he did the writing in some way for Peter. And it may be that Silvanus, who would not just be a secretary, he was a full assistant to the apostles, just as Luke or Mark were, that he may indeed have helped with the style in this particular letter. We really don't know. It may be that Peter could write this well. It may be that Silvanus helped him in that particular idea. Certainly God is capable of making a person write a better style than they naturally know, though we don't have any statements in Scripture indicating that that's the way God inspired men to worry about style and things of that variety. It would appear more that God is concerned about the message and protecting the message rather than he's so concerned that it be in a style that pleases or not certain people who have literary backgrounds. A second objection that liberals have brought against Peter being the author of this letter is that the theology appears to be dependent upon Paul. I think it's fair to say that the theology of 1 Peter is indeed very similar to the theology of Paul's letters. However, the New Testament elsewhere shows that Peter and Paul agreed on theological matters. So that there would be some similarities is no big deal. 2 Peter also shows us that Peter read Paul's letters and that he probably learned some things from them. After all, being apostles does not mean that they did not exchange ideas or anything of that variety. So indeed it may well be that Peter learned certain things from Paul, not things about what Jesus did. Peter knew more about what Jesus did than Paul did, but certain things about what some of the actions of Jesus may have meant or how they fit in with the Old Testament, things of that sort. Paul was very thoroughly trained in the Old Testament and in rabbinical studies, and it may well be that some of his thinking was used by the other apostles to help understand some of the things going on. The inspiration of a writer is not something that God does that tells them everything they might like to know about something. Peter himself will say later in this letter that the prophets wondered about some of the things God told them in the messages that they would give to other people, and God goes on to tell them that these messages are not just for themselves, they're for later generations, and therefore they don't need to understand some of these things. So it may well be, in a sense, that God worked a similar way among the apostles. We really don't know. We do know what the Bible tells us about its own reliability. We do know how it changed lives. We do know how fulfillment of prophecy and such things show us that it's not merely the guesses of ancient men, but we do not know exactly how the Spirit worked in regard to inspiration and how various people among the apostles got their ideas for particular things. So it may well be that Peter has depended upon Paul in certain ways, or it may only be that Peter and Paul's theology depends upon Christ, and indeed all of these were together, which is something that the liberals would not very much like. Because if that's so, then Jesus really did make claims to be God. He really then did rise from the dead. Miracles really did occur, things of that variety, which many liberals are not all happy about, since that goes against the way they see reality. The third objection is basically a historical objection, and that is the situation pictured in Peter, the places where Christianity is functioning that we'll see in the first verse or so, is felt to be too late for Peter. Well, what we really come down to at that point, again, is that we don't know a great deal about the spread of Christianity in the early church. The book of Acts tells us about the activities of one apostle, Paul, basically after the conversion of Paul himself. A fair bit about Peter and a little bit about John and such right at the beginning, but then from Acts 13 onward, it concentrates on Paul. And so we know where Paul was active in spreading the gospel, but we really don't know much about where Peter was active or where James, he's off the scene, one of the Jameses is. James, the Lord's brother in Jerusalem. There's still another James, and an Andrew, and Thomas, and such. We don't know exactly where they're active as far as biblical material is concerned. We have some traditions. And it may well be that they were as active as Paul and therefore spread out into many other areas as well. So I don't think there are any obvious problems with 1 Peter regarding the situation, as long as we understand that it will be fairly late in Peter's life, probably the late 50s or the early 60s. That will, in fact, introduce, I think, our next topic, which is the date. In summary and author, I don't think there's any reason to deny it's by the Apostle Peter. We have very good evidence of that from the first century. And the type of objections that can be raised are largely arguments from silence rather than arguments based upon definite evidence that Peter did not write it. What about the date? Let's call that Arabic 2. What is the date of Peter? We'll be operating on the assumptions written by Apostle Peter, and that gives us a very straightforward answer for the latest possible date of the letter. We have good tradition that indicates that Paul and Peter were both put to death during a persecution of Christians organized by the Emperor Nero. Now, we don't know exactly how long that persecution lasted, but Nero himself committed suicide in 68 AD, and the persecution started in 64 AD. So the latest date possible for the letter would be 68 AD sometime. Peter and Paul may have been killed earlier than that, a year or maybe even 2 or 3 years earlier than that, but that would be the latest possible date. What about the earliest possible date? Well, we suggested that probably just with the matter of the dedication here that suggests you've got Christians scattered through all these regions here we're going to talk about on recipients here, the Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, etc., that would suggest that probably we're in the late 50s already, since Paul's missionary journeys begin in the early 50s, and apparently there's been little Christian activity in Asia Minor before that. So to have time to get up into all of this northern part of Asia Minor, northern part of modern Turkey, would be at least mid-50s or later. And then you've got to have the churches there before you write the letter to them. So that would suggest late 50s at least. There's a persecution going on of some sort when the first letter of Peter is written. We'll say a word about that under the circumstances here of the letter. And the question would be, is the persecution Nero's persecution? If that's so, then the earliest possible date is 64 AD. And we can sandwich the date of the letter in pretty tightly between 64 and 68. Or is it just reference to earlier local persecutions? That is, not officially government-organized persecutions, but just the fact that many people did not like the Christian message when they heard it. You notice Paul gets run out of town several times, not only by Jews, but often by pagans as well. Perhaps that same sort of thing was happening up in northern Turkey, northern Asia Minor. Turkey, remember, is not the name of it in antiquity. In which case, it could be substantially earlier. So I'd say the earliest possible date is probably the late 50s sometime. And if it happens to be Nero's persecution, which we can't tell for sure, the letter might be written as late as 64. Well, that's about all I'm going to say on the date. Let's move on to number 3, the recipients of the letter. That is, the people to whom the letter is written. Well, we can say one definite thing very easily, and that is they are Christians. We see that again and again from his reference to the fact that they're saved, and that they are Christians located in a certain region. See in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Pontus is here on the north coast of Asia Minor, and Galatia is the center province here. This map has the provinces marked as they were in the first century New Testament times. Cappadocia is the eastern province here. Bithynia is right next to Pontus over here, and Asia is on the west coast here. So basically, what this is, it's all the provinces of Asia Minor except the south coastal provinces. Cilicia was where Paul grew up, and these other little ones, Pamphylia and Lycia, we don't hear much about, although rather likely they were evangelized in early time as well. So that part is certainly very straightforward. The recipients are Christians who live in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The disagreement comes over what is their racial background. Explicitly, are they Jews or are they Gentiles? There are a certain number of things in the letter that sound like they might be Jews. I'll take that as the first alternative. For instance, the word translated scattered here in the version I have in front of me is a word that was often used as a noun for the dispersed Jews, the diaspora term you will hear occasionally. And so some have argued that's what he's talking to. He's talking about Jewish Christians. And that would not be unreasonable. Peter, you remember, was an apostle to the Jews. That doesn't mean that he never evangelized Gentiles. He did. He, in fact, evangelized Cornelius and such. But that was an emphasis of his ministry. And we might mention as well that we know archaeologically that there were Jewish communities in these various provinces we've named at this time. So there were Jews available in that area. There would certainly be some places in the empire that would be extremely unlikely that a person would be writing Jews, but this is a place where it could be. The first letter of Peter has a rather heavy use of the Old Testament. For being only five chapters long, it's got 15 quotations from the Old Testament, plus a rather large number of allusions, that is where a word or two or some idea is being dealt with that's found various places in the Old Testament. But it's got 15 quotations. That is that perhaps your average Bible that uses bold print or something like that for Old Testament quotations would use bold print, about three a chapter, which is above average for the New Testament, I think. It also has a concept of the church as being priestly, being Levitical, if you like. That shows up a number of places, but perhaps most clearly over in 1 Peter 2:5. You are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So the picture that the believers are a holy priesthood, they're offering up spiritual sacrifices. And then over in 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, etc., which all sound somewhat Jewish as well. So those ideas have been taken as an indication that maybe the recipients are Jewish. On the other hand, there are some remarks in the letter that sound like the recipients are Gentile. For instance, back in 1:14, as obedient children, he says, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Now, certainly there's a sense in which a Jew before the coming of Christ was ignorant of certain things, but certainly Jews who were trusting in the God of the Old Testament and who were doing things the way the Old Testament said they should, and who were depending upon not upon their own righteousness, but upon God's grace and such, were saved people. And they are normally not spoken of as being ignorant or something of that variety, or as being conformed to your former lusts, something of that variety. That rather suggests that the people we're talking to don't belong to a category of people who would have been considered righteous Jews. Maybe they were unrighteous Jews who heard about Christ and got turned around or something of that sort. In verse 18 of the first chapter, Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Now, it's possible that a person might talk that way to someone who is Jewish, although the way of life that the Jews had inherited from their forefathers was basically biblical. Admittedly, there were some problems with Pharisaism that developed already, but was basically biblical. And this, again, sounds a little bit more like the kind of terminology that Paul, at least, uses with Gentiles rather than the kind of terminology that's used with Jews. Over in 2:10, there is a rather interesting passage, which, again, sounds somewhat like one is talking about Gentiles, although they're quotations out of Hosea and are used somewhat differently in Hosea. Peter says to the recipients, you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, you might argue that if they were disobedient Jews, they had once not received mercy, and now they have received mercy. But there's certainly some sense in which they were a people if they were Jews, even before their conversion. They were a people. And their conversion wouldn't seem to have made a great deal of difference in that direction. It certainly made a big difference in their salvation. But on the other hand, if they were Gentiles, they once belonged to several different nations, because these would be a number of different tribal groups scattered through this area. And therefore, as individuals, or as a collective set of individuals, they would not represent a nation. They would represent several different nations, But now, having come to Christ, they would represent a nation. That is, they would now be the people of God. That was 2:10. In 2:12, you have something that sounds a little bit like this as well. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing that they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. They're going to be among the Gentiles in some sense. Well, maybe they could still be Jews and among the Gentiles. That's not totally obvious. Although, if in fact they were themselves of Gentile background and still had relatives and such, they would be among the Gentiles in a much more obvious way, and their behavior would be observed much more because there would be people who knew them before and now knew them. And that, in fact, is rather strongly supported in 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4, where Peter says, "The time past is already sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." That does not sound like the activity of the average Jews of this period, but it does sound like the activity of the average Gentiles of this period. And the idea that the time past is already sufficient for you to have carried out these sounds like, indeed, they were involved in the regular Gentile activities before they got saved. And, in fact, now their former friends in these activities are now surprised that they aren't that way anymore. It seems to be the point of verse 4. I think that pair of verses, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, are pretty definite in indicating that, indeed, the recipients of this letter are Gentiles. Now, it's quite possible that a compromise might be arrangeable. In many churches in the Roman Empire, there were both Jews and Gentiles, because in many areas there was a small Jewish community, and Paul, at least, came in to a community, would go to the synagogue first, because as a rabbi he could receive an opportunity to speak in the synagogue. And when he spoke there, some Jews would accept Christ, some of the Gentiles who attended the synagogue would accept Christ, and then the word would begin to get out and it would spread further. Now, we do not know whether someone like Peter would have been invited to speak in a synagogue since he was not a rabbi. So we don't know whether he'd have been able to work by that exact same procedure. But he's certainly been allowed to attend the synagogue. And the synagogues were enough of a lay operation that he might be able to talk to people and such, even if he wouldn't be invited to speak. So it's quite possible that he may have operated that way as well. Well, it may well be then that the recipients of this letter are, as in many of the other parts of the empire, a Christian church in that area, which contained some Jews and a lot of Gentiles. That was the normal arrangement, that unless you were in a very, very Jewish area, there was a majority of Gentiles in the congregation and a minority of Jews in the congregation. You'd get a few places where there weren't any Jews at all. That was normally because there weren't any that lived in the area. And you'd get a few places where there were mostly Jews in an area, but there weren't many of those in the empire except in Palestine itself, where you might have Christian churches that were all Jewish. My suggestion then would be that the recipients are mostly Gentile, and so he can make a general statement like this. The time past is sufficient for you to have done these things that the Gentiles do. But on other occasions, he can make references that would at least indicate some knowledge of Old Testament things, since some of the Gentiles themselves had an Old Testament background from the synagogue, and some of the people were Jews in the congregation, and all of them had been studying the Bible since they'd gotten saved. So that would be my suggestion, that the recipients are probably mostly Gentile Christians, but likely there's a Jewish minority, just as elsewhere. What about the circumstances of this letter? Well, it's pretty clear from the letter that they are undergoing persecution. Look at a few phrases here that indicate that. One of them shows up right away in verse 6, the first chapter. "After having explained the great things about the promises which God has made to those who trust in Christ, the inheritance they have, the protection and things of that sort, he says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while if necessary, you are distressed by various trials." I'll tell you whether they're necessarily persecutions or not. They're distressed by some particular kind of trials. Maybe it just means you're living this life and you have to struggle with sin and such. But I think that is a hint of what he is going to develop a little bit more later as we come over into chapter 3. In chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, we have a definite indication of some kind of persecution. "Who is there," says Peter, to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good. 1 Peter 3:13. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. And then he goes into the example of Christ, who did the same thing, suffered for doing what is right, rather than doing what is wrong. And you see a picture there of reviling, the possibility of suffering, things of that variety are all brought out very clearly. Over in chapter 4, verse 12 and following, it's even more definite that we have some kind of persecution. Beloved, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. And going on there, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Very clearly in that passage, we see a picture of a persecution going on. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is broken out among you, etc. And then goes on to the whole picture of suffering for Christ's name, things of that sort. Well, pretty clear that the readers of this letter are suffering persecution. The thing that is not perhaps so clear is whether it's an official persecution or not. And by official, I mean, is it something that is supported by the emperor, by the Roman Empire as a whole, and therefore a rather broad persecution? Or is it just the sort of thing which we find Christians facing already before 64 AD, when Paul, you remember, is stoned in Lystra, and he's run out of town in Pisidian Antioch, and then he comes over to Thessalonica on his second journey, and he's run out of town there, and he's run out of Berea, and there's an opposition to him in Corinth, and there's a mob against him in Ephesus on the third missionary journey. In other words, he faces a fair amount of persecution wherever he goes. Well, if he faces that much, one would not be surprised that some of the people that stay behind in some of these areas after he leaves face persecution as well from their neighbors or former friends or people who don't like to see Christianity or things of that sort. Those would be what we might call unofficial persecutions, even though the attention may come to the local authorities of some sort. You remember at Ephesus, when Paul has run out of town, a mob riot is almost started there, and they have to bring someone in to quiet the mob. And the fellow says, if you've really got anything against these men, there are courts open. You can bring them before the courts. And you remember at Corinth, there was an attempt to bring a charge before Paul at the court there. And the Roman judge, actually the Roman procurator of the place, proconsul of the place, would not hear the trial. He immediately discerned that it was a religious question, not a legal question, would not hear the trial. And Paul, when he left Thessalonica, one of the Christians there had to put up a deposit that there'd be no more trouble of some sort. And so Paul felt it necessary not to come back in order that the fellow not lose the deposit that he put up. So we can see that kind of persecution. Local, official perhaps in the sense that somebody makes charges to the judge or something of that variety, whether they can sustain them or not. Well, the question is, which are we looking at? Are we looking at a Roman Empire-wide persecution, or are we looking at some perhaps earlier persecutions that just cropped up here and there, which of course would not be surprising. I don't think there's any way to tell for sure. There's not enough said in the letter to be able to discern whether this is something that is involved with Nero or not. The two alternatives, I think, which we might say a word or two about, would be that this is the first official persecution against Christianity under Nero. and that Peter is somewhere around Rome, probably, and has seen the persecution break out in that area, and knows that the persecution is breaking out in other places as well. And then basically he writes a letter to these various churches warning them of the persecution that's broken out. We do have some pretty good pictures of what the Roman persecution looked like in Nero's time. I'm reading here from a Roman historian named Tacitus, who wrote about 50 or 60 years after the Neronian persecutions. But because he was a high official in the Roman government, he had access to the annals of the Roman official materials. He had access to diaries of various individuals and things of that sort. He was an imperial secretary at one time, in fact. And he tells us a little bit about the persecution that broke out under Nero. Persecution was a direct, or let's say an indirect, result of a terrible fire that spread through the city of Rome in the summer of 64 AD. And destroyed perhaps half the city, particularly the downtown sections. And Tacitus, in his book, The Annals, as he calls it, book 15 and section 45, has this to say. Read you the account here in English. He has just been discussing the fire and various precautions that were being taken so that it wouldn't occur again. So far, he says, the precautions taken were suggested by human prudence. Now means were sought for appeasing deity. An application was made to the Sibylline books. The Romans had a set of books of oracles that they kept stored away in one of their temples. And whenever something went wrong, they would dig these books out and try and see if they could get some advice from the books. Kind of like keeping all the back horoscopes from your local newspaper and making a little book of them, and then try and figure out some way to get advice from them under crucial circumstances. At the injunction of which, as they got some advice from the Sibylline books, public prayers were offered to Vulcan, Ceres and Proserpine, three of the Roman gods and goddesses, while Juno was propitiated by the matrons, first in the capital, that was one of the temples, then at the nearest point on the seashore, where water was drawn for sprinkling the temple and image of the goddess. Ritual banquets and all-night vigils were celebrated by women in the married state. But neither human help, nor imperial munificence, nor all the modes of placating heaven could stifle scandal or dispel the belief that the fire had taken place by order. He doesn't say so directly here, but what he means is there was a strong feeling that Nero had started the fire as a cheap way of getting a little urban renewal downtown. And in fact, he built a huge palace right in the middle of the area after the place was cleared out, which certainly did not encourage that. Therefore, to scotch the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital itself, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and find a vogue. See, that this fellow's not a Christian, obviously. And a very high opinion of Christianity. He does not know much about it, but there were various charges that were brought forward against Christians. Their Lord's Supper was held in private. It was not open to anybody walking in off the street. And so all sorts of rumors circulated about what was really going on, just as anti-Semites had circulated all sorts of rumors about what was really inside the temple in Jerusalem, since nobody was allowed to go in. Well, the same sort of thing was going on here. Well, back to his account. First then, the confessed members of the sect were arrested. Next, on their disclosures, vast numbers were convicted, not so much on the count of arson as for hatred of the human race. Many, many people have claimed that Christians hate mankind because they talk about judgment and things of that variety. One might even speculate that the references to hell and such and fire was one reason why the blame was pinned on them, or at least why it looked good to pin it on them for the Roman fire. Back to the account here. And derision accompanied their end. They were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs. Or they were fastened on crosses, and when daylight failed, they were burned to serve as lamps by night. Nero had offered his gardens for the spectacle and gave an exhibition in a circus, mixing with the crowd in the habit of a charioteer or mounted on his chariot. Hence, in spite of a guilt which had earned the most exemplary punishment, there arose a sentiment of pity due to the impression that they were being sacrificed not for the welfare of the state, but to the ferocity of a single man. That gives you an account of what the persecution under Nero was like. We do not know how widely it spread at that moment, whether it within a year or so was spread out into the areas we're talking about or not. It does appear, however, that from that moment for almost 250 years, till about 300 AD, Christianity was considered an illegal religion in the Roman Empire. And we have an example from about 50 years later than this, about 105 or perhaps as late as 115, of a persecution of Christians that took place in Bithynia, one of the very places where our particular letter is written to. This would, of course, be after the writing of the letter, 1 Peter, but shows you the kind of things that are going on under the official Roman arrangements. This is a work by a fellow called Pliny the Younger. There are two important Roman writers named Pliny, a uncle and a nephew, and this is the younger one, the nephew. And this fellow was Roman governor of the province of Bithynia in the northwest side of Asia Minor, around 110, let's say, approximately, A.D. And this fellow was very cautious. He did not like to do anything without advice from the emperor, at least anything new without advice from the emperor. So we have hundreds of his letters written back and forth to the emperor, as well as letters to other friends and stuff. And he considered himself a rather good writer, and maybe a lot of his friends considered himself a rather good writer. So he kept copies of these letters and had them published during his lifetime, and then some of it after, at the end of his life. Well, we have a letter from him in Book 10, letter 96, I guess it is, trying to read the Roman numerals here. Pliny to the Emperor Trajan. He's one of the Roman emperors of the 2nd century. It is my custom to refer all my difficulties to you, sir, for no one is better able to resolve my doubts and to inform my ignorance. I have never been present at an examination of Christians. Consequently, I do not know the nature or the extent of punishments usually meted out to them, nor the grounds for starting an investigation and how far it should be pressed. So, apparently, Christian is just a crime, and he's heard about such things, but he has never been involved in carrying out arrangements against them, but he's writing for some advice. Nor am I at all sure whether any distinction should be made between them on the grounds of age, or if young people and adults should be treated alike. Whether a pardon ought to be granted to anyone retracting his beliefs, or if he has once professed Christianity, he shall gain nothing by renouncing it. And whether it is the mere name of Christian which is punishable, even if innocent of crime, or rather the crimes associated with the name. Again, come back to this idea that certain things that Christians did were crimes, that they were doing certain things in their secret meetings and such like that. For the moment, this is the line that I have taken with all persons brought before me on the charge of being Christians. I have asked them in person if they're Christians. And if they admit it, I repeat the question a second and a third time with a warning of the punishment awaiting them. If they persist, I order them to be led away to execution. For whatever the nature of their admission, I am convinced that their stubbornness and unshakable obstinacy ought not to go unpunished. There have been others similarly fanatical who are Roman citizens. I have entered them on the list of persons to be sent to Rome for trial. The government can't put a Roman citizen to death. If it's a matter of death, he has to be sent to Rome. The emperor has to try the case, as you see with Paul back in the book of Acts. Now that I have begun to deal with this problem, as so often happens, the charges are becoming more widespread and increasing in variety. An anonymous pamphlet has been circulated which contains the names of a number of accused persons. Among these, I consider that I should dismiss any who deny that they were or ever had been Christians when they had repeated after me a formula of invocation to the gods and had made offerings of wine and incense to your statue, which I ordered to be brought into court for this purpose along with the image of the gods, and furthermore had reviled the name of Christ, none of which things I understand any genuine Christian can be induced to do. Others, whose names were given to me by an informer, first admitted the charge and then denied it. They said that they had ceased to be Christians two or more years previously, and some of them even 20 years ago. So here at about 110 AD, there are people living who had been Christians but had ceased to be Christians 20 years ago, back around 90 or maybe even 85 AD. So you can see Christianity's been in Bithynia. This actually takes you back half of the way from Pliny's time back to the time of 1 Peter. Find my place again. They all did reference to your statue and the image of the gods in the same way as the others, and reviled the name of Christ. They also declared that the sum total of their guilt or error amounted to no more than this, that they had met regularly before dawn on a fixed day to chant verses alternately among themselves in honor of Christ as if to a god, and also to bind themselves by oath, not for any criminal purpose, but to abstain from theft, robbery, and adultery, to commit no breach of trust, and not to deny a deposit when called upon to restore it. After this ceremony, it had been their custom to disperse and reassemble later to take food of an ordinary harmless kind. One of the charges against Christians was that they ate little babies in secret. So basically is what this is. The same charge had been lodged against the Jews, both at an earlier time than this and also by many alleged Christians in the Middle Ages had claimed that the Jews got little Gentile babies on Passover instead of their lambs and things of that variety. So it's a typical kind of a charge that one group might raise against another when they hate them and you don't know what they're doing in their secret meetings. So food of an ordinary harmless kind. But they had in fact given up this practice since my edict issued on your instructions, which banned all political societies. So Trajan had made an edict banning political societies, and a number of people who were sort of halfway had quit going to church under those circumstances, lest they come under some troubles. This made me decide that it was all the more necessary to extract the truth by torture from two slave women whom they called deaconesses. So he's suspicious that this can't be all there is to it. So he's going to try and find out and torture, again, a standard practice in many societies to get information if you don't have too much in the way of human rights. I found nothing but a degenerate sort of cult carried to extravagant lengths. I therefore postponed any further examination and hastened to consult you. The question seems to me to be worthy of your consideration, especially in view of the number of persons endangered. For a great many individuals of every age and class, both men and women, are being brought to trial, and this is likely to continue. It's not only the towns, but villages and rural districts, too, which are infected through contact with this wretched cult. I think, though, that it is still possible for it to be checked and directed to better ends, for there's no doubt that people have begun to throng the temples, which had been almost entirely deserted for a long time. The sacred rites, which had been allowed to lapse, are being performed again, and the flesh of sacrificial victims is on sale everywhere, that is, the animals offered in pagan temples. Though up till recently, scarcely anyone could be found to buy it. It is easy to infer from this that a great many people could be reformed if they were given an opportunity to repent. Letter 97, Trajan to Pliny. You have followed the right course of procedure, my dear Pliny, in your examination of the cases of persons charged with being Christians, for it is impossible to lay down a general rule to a fixed formula. These people must not be hunted out. If they are brought before you and the charge against them is proved, they must be punished. But in the case of anyone who denies he's a Christian and makes it clear he is not by offering prayers to our gods, he is to be pardoned as a result of repentance, however suspect his past conduct may be. But pamphlets circulated anonymously must play no part in any accusation. They create the worst sort of precedent and are quite out of keeping with the spirit of our age. Well, that shows you, I think, in two letters, both from around 110 to 120 A.D., but one looking back into the 60s at the Neronian persecution, and the other one looking at a persecution around 110 A.D. in Bithynia, what the official persecutions look like. The unofficial persecutions you can see by looking at the Book of Acts, where Paul is run out of Thessalonica, or where the riot occurs in Ephesus, or where he is stoned in Lystra, things of that variety. That would look more like the official ones. So we really cannot tell for sure which of those two we're looking at here. Is an official persecution, is an unofficial persecution. Let's look, lastly, this evening at number 5, the value for us today. What's the value for us of looking at 1 Peter today? Well, first of all, the whole matter of facing persecution is, in fact, a big theme in the letter of 1 Peter. And I think it's fair to say there has probably been more persecution of Christians in this century than in any century since the first. That may be hard to believe because we aren't in it. We're safely here in the United States. Christianity is a loud religion in this country, and perhaps even a favored religion in this country, though the government doesn't exactly bend over backwards to encourage any particular religions. But in communist China, in Russia, in Laos, Cambodia, Uganda, various other places in this country. Many, many thousands, maybe even millions of people have been killed for their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. So there's certainly a value today for those who are facing persecution. And I think it's not an unreasonable suggestion that we may well see persecution in this country before our natural lifespan would be over. We don't know that. We might not. But we might very well. So it certainly would not hurt to see what the Bible has to say about it before it happens, rather than to start trying to thumb through and figure out what we need to know when it does. Well, that, I think, is one value for us today of 1 Peter. Another major theme of 1 Peter is the need of Christians for holiness. That's always been needed. But if I might say so, especially today. It's certainly true that in the past 4-5 centuries, more than that even, in 4 centuries, the morality of the West has been based upon the morality of the Bible, more or less. No society has ever kept very close to it, but they have at least given lip service to it, and it has had a very strong and good effect on the lifestyle that has existed in various societies in the West. A century ago, in the cities of this country, it was considered safe for a woman to go out any time of day, night, and the person did not really have to worry about being accosted. That certainly is not the case today. The reason for that largely is that the Western morality, which is based on the Bible, is widely being abandoned in our society today. Liberalism and other influences have undercut a belief in the Bible on the part of many people, and therefore they aren't really worried about any judgment, and they make up their own moral standards, and whatever they can get away with without getting caught, many people will do. So we have had a great change, and that change can affect the church as well. It ought not to. God has called us to holiness, and 1 Peter makes that very clear. A third value for us today is the emphasis in 1 Peter on the example of Jesus. We will see in this letter that Jesus is our example. Now, Jesus is more than that. If Jesus were only our example, we would be in bad shape, because so what we need is more than an example. We need a Savior. We need someone who would pay for our sins and provide a righteousness, and that Jesus did, which no one else can do. But he is our example as well. He was the faithful servant of the Lord who put the Lord's will first, ahead of what he would even prefer to do, and most of all when he went to his death on the cross. He certainly did not, as a human, look forward to the cross as something to be enjoyed or anything of that sort. And yet he did it because it was God's will that it be done. And he is our example in his suffering. He is our example in his service. His dedication, his diligence, and such are very, very obvious. And Peter will deal with them as well. There's a fourth theme, I think. There are probably some others as well. There's a fourth theme, I think, in 1 Peter that is of value to us, and that is the emphasis on the hope of heaven. This century, if any century, is a century in which many people live without any hope. In a world in which one views this world as all there is, and man is a natural product of evolution, and man seems to be intent on destroying the place, and if you make it safely to the grave, what's your life been worth anyway? There are many people that don't see too much sense in living. Christians need a reminder that there is a real and great and glorious hope, and if that hope begins to show up in our lives, then others will see it and they may be drawn to find the hope that is in Christ as well. So the emphasis in the scripture and in 1 Peter on the hope of heaven is another value for us today. We want to turn then to chapter 1, and we'll like to go through verse by verse explaining what is going on, basically. We'll take it by sections, either the main sections or subsections. I'll read you the verses, and then we'll come back and discuss them, each one. The letter, 1 Peter, starts out with an opening, which basically includes a reference to who the sender is, who the recipients are, and then gives a greeting. This is characteristic of letters from this period. Our letter today says, "Dear so-and-so," and then you get the whole letter before you find out who it's from, except that you may peek and look at the end, or you may look at the return address. But letters written in the Greco-Roman period start out with who it's from. So-and-so, it starts out. and then to so-and-so, who is going to receive it. And then there's usually some kind of greetings. And Peter's letter here follows that same procedure, as we see with Paul's letters in general as well. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is the statement of who the sender is. To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by means of the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the statement of the recipients, though notice it's elaborated. The writer doesn't just say to Christians in and name the places, but he uses certain synonyms, chosen exiles, if you like, and then explains why they've been chosen. And then he gives a greeting, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Look at each of those features in turn. Peter speaks of himself as a sender. Notice he uses his name Peter. We probably don't notice that particularly because that's the name we're used to using for him. But that's not his real name. That's not the name he was given by his parents, born with. It's in fact a Greek form of a name given to him by Jesus. When Jesus met him and somewhere early in his contact with Peter, he called him Kepha, Aramaic word, Cephas, we usually see it spelled, which means rock. And if you translate that from Aramaic into Greek, it would be Peter. If you translate it into English, it would be rock, maybe rocky if you wanted to make it sound a little more up to date or something like that. But basically, some kind of a statement about Peter. Very likely a prophetic statement of some variety, since he does not seem to be that solid, if you like, in his personality in some ways. He seems to be wishy-washy in certain ways, and yet by the work of Christ in him, he becomes a rock. So Peter uses the Greek form of the name given to him by Jesus, and then he further identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle to us is sort of just a technical term, and we think of it as there are those 12 guys that went around with Jesus, or maybe there are a couple others when we think about it. The word, however, already existed and was already being used in Jesus' time, and it means one who is sent out with certain authority from someone else, a delegate or a commissioner or something of that variety we might think of would be fairly similar words in modern English. So basically what he's saying is he's one sent out by Jesus Christ. So he's one who's sent with Christ's authority to carry out a commission. And we're reminded what that commission is from the end of Matthew, where it says, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things, etc. So he is especially charged with that commission. We certainly are in a lesser extent, but he's especially charged with that commission. So this letter is not just some advice or something of that variety. This letter is telling these Christians some things they need to know on the authority of Jesus. Peter is speaking for Jesus here. He then turns to the recipients. He tells us where they live, North and Central Asia Minor, as we mentioned. And he explains that they reside there as aliens. He's going to develop that idea later. Just mentions it here, but drops it. And as we'll see when we look further on, probably the idea here is that because of their having been transformed by Christ, they are, in a sense, aliens in this world now. Think of the hymn, "This world is not my home." The idea that this is a fallen world, and although it's a created world and was good as regards its creation, and although man was good as regards his creation, something happened, and that something happening messed man up. It brought him into conflict with his environment and such. But when a person is born again, that brings him into conflict with those who aren't born again. Not because he goes out of his way to make conflict, but because there is a real enmity there of Satan against God. And unbelievers don't even know what they're doing in these areas usually, but it's still real. And so he pictures that alienation, I think, here in this way, that they are exiled from their homeland, which because of the new birth is heaven, or if we don't want to use the term heaven, because after all, in the eternal state, God will dwell with men on the new earth. Our homeland is not this fallen world, but it's the world that God will one day bring where there is no sin, and where even we will be free from our own sins. So he speaks of that, and he'll develop that further. And then he says, these are chosen exiles. God has selected them, he says. They're selected, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God has made a choice in advance. And we don't want to get into a whole argument over Calvinism and Arminianism and things like that on one word in the passage. We're trying to deal with the passage as a whole. But the picture basically is that God has made a choice, and it's not because of anything good in us, but the term knowledge here, I suspect, is not intended to say God looked out in the future and saw that we were good, going to be good, so he chose us. The biblical picture is we'd have never been good unless he chose us. It's his choice and the changes he puts in us that make us good. So it's not that sort of a picture seen there. A pre-knowledge, a choice by God, but then what's the means by which he makes us chosen ones and makes us exiles and such, as we see here with the believers to whom this is written? That's done by means of the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit begins working in us and changing us inside, setting us apart from others and beginning to make us holy, beginning to make us more like God. That's the picture we see here, I think, sanctification of the Spirit. That is, the sanctification the Spirit produces. For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I take that phrase to mean the reason that God has selected us and the reason that he has set us apart by his Holy Spirit is he has a goal in mind. And that goal in mind is obedience. We're not going to be perfectly obedient to the Lord in this life, but his goal is that we will be obedient one day. And the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the other goal pictured here is, I think, that we will be also cleansed from our previous sinfulness. So perhaps the one of them looks forward to how we will actually be in the future, no longer sinning. But the sprinkling perhaps looks at the removal of the sinfulness and the removal of the guilt and such of what we've already piled up. And those two aspects of salvation are very important. You know, if God made us perfect right now, that would still not deliver us from the wrath to come because of what we've done before this point. And so the sprinkling of Christ's blood is an atonement to pay for the sins we've already committed and will still continue to commit until we are completely glorified. But his goal is not either a legal fiction that he should have had Christ pay for all of this but leave us still in our sins. His purpose is to deliver us from our sins so that we are no longer controlled by sin and so that we will no longer even be ever sinning at all when that's finally accomplished. I think those are the two pictures that we see here then in his purpose. So this choice of us and our being exiles is due to God's choice. It's by means of the Holy Spirit's work, and its purpose is that we might obey. I suspect Jesus Christ goes with that as well, and be sprinkled by his blood. Then the actual greeting is, grace and peace be multiplied to you. This greeting is rather like Paul's greeting. He will normally use the phrases grace and peace as well. It looks like it's a combination of the Jewish greeting from this period, shalom, peace, and a modification of the Gentile greeting, which is not easily translatable. We'll just say it's greetings, okay? But by a slight change in the verb, so it's spelled almost the same way, you can get grace out of the same word. So it's been Christianized, if you like, and we have this grace and peace. And, of course, they are two of the great gifts of God that we have. Grace, we have things that we don't deserve. Because if we got what we deserved, we'd be in bad shape. And because of God's grace, we're able to have peace. We're able to have peace with him. We're able to have, eventually, peace with others. And as far as lies within us, peace with others. And peace of heart ourselves in regard to facing life. Well, that gives us, I think, a picture then of the opening verses here. We'll move on a little bit more rapidly. Yes, sir. This is one letter, but it's obviously sent to a people over quite a wide range. Probably it is what we'd call a circular letter. You've gotten letters from alumni associations or various other places that say, you know, they have a general address on them of some sort. We might think of a mimeographed letter or a printed letter or something like that that's sent out to a lot of people. The areas he mentions here, Pontus, Bithynia, Asia, Galatia, Cappadocia, make up almost maybe 9/10 of Asia Minor. So we'd understand that this is a general letter unlike, say, the letter to Philemon, which is to an individual, or the letter to the Thessalonians, which are two Christians in one town. This is to a Christian scattered over quite a wide area. And therefore, presumably, he had a number of copies made that went to central regions, and then copies were made there to go to various other localities. Yeah. Okay, let's begin to look then at our second heading here, a living hope. A living hope. This begins the body of the letter, if you like. The first two verses, the senders, the recipients, the greeting. Then the body of the letter starts here in verse 3 and runs till just a few verses from the end, up to 5:11. And then there's just a few verse closing, 5:12 through 5:14, which we'll get to in some weeks, Lord willing. I call this first section here in the body of the letter, Peter, first letter of Peter, a living hope. It starts out with a praise to God, but a specific type of praise to God, a praise to God for what he has done for believers, and particularly in this case, the believers that Peter is writing to. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So here Peter begins to praise God for what he's done for believers, and he speaks of a number of things that God has done. God has, first of all, shown us great mercy. Mercy, grace, rather similar ideas. That is, giving someone a great deal better than they deserve. Getting a great deal better than what is justly due them. And that, of course, is very important. If we didn't have that, we would, in fact, be facing hell. According to his great mercy, that is, on the basis of his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, he says. And this phrase occurs several other places in Scripture. It's the picture of our being saved as a new birth. And as we see from John 3, it's not talking about a new physical birth, but it's talking about something that's analogous to physical birth. In physical birth, a physical life comes into the world. A person who is a descendant of Adam, and for that reason a fallen being, one who is not able to live up to what he ought to be, because of the nature inherited from Adam. Well, in spiritual birth, or the new birth, or regeneration, or being born again, a new being comes into the world who is a descendant of God, or a descendant of Christ, or a brother of Christ, or sister of Christ. You can use those different pictures which occur in Scripture. Child of God. And this person is born in accordance with Christ's nature, rather than in accordance with Adam's nature. Now the complication is that we as a fallen being do not cease to exist at that moment, though that's still us that's born again too. It's born again, notice. It's not putting something else inside of you who's going to push you out after a few years, and it will go to heaven and you will stay here, but rather it's you that's born again. So there's a transformation made in you that begins to change you and begins to grow as this new life progresses. So we're born again. And it pictures, one of the things it pictures, I think, is this new being that has come into existence. And another thing it pictures is you don't really cause your birth to occur. There's, I suppose, a sense in which the baby cooperates to a certain extent, too. But the baby had nothing to do with the conception. And we won't get into all the ins and outs of that because that's not developed in Scripture anyway. But I think the picture is birth is something that the baby could not have brought about by itself. And neither can we bring about this thing by itself. It's something which God has caused in us. And it makes us a new creature in a certain sense. Although, as I say, the old things have not yet totally passed away at this particular point. We've been born to a living hope. Hope here is somewhat like our English word hope. We can speak of a person as having no hope. It means they have nothing to look forward to, nothing to live for, something of that sort. Or we could think of a person whose hope is dead. That would presumably mean that they had some before, but it died for some reason. Something happened disastrous, and they felt there was no more reason why there's anything to look forward to. But because we've been born again, we really do have something to look forward to. A person who's not been born again has death to look forward to, and judgment to look forward to beyond that, although perhaps many of them can keep that out of their mind, though I think the judgment itself is the thing that makes death so fearful, and people cannot often explain why they are afraid of death as they are, but the real thing that they're afraid of is that death won't be the end, but that there will be a fearful judgment coming up. Don't claim that they necessarily understand that, but we have been born to a living hope. When one has trusted in Christ, been born again, there's something really to look forward to, and he's going to explain what this is here. Notice we've been born to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. Doesn't explain that. There's a parallel between his resurrection and our living hope. Probably part of that is the whole idea that because he is raised, we have an idea what resurrection is like, and the believer can look forward to a resurrection. Also, because he has been raised, we have an assurance that God accepted Christ's claims. Christ was put to death for claiming to be the one whom God had sent to save mankind from their sins, for claiming to himself be God. And God's answer to his claims and the court's judgment of him as a blasphemer was to raise Jesus from the dead. So we are assured by his resurrection that his death on the cross for our sins is accepted. And so if we're trusting in him, our sins really have been paid for. So we've been born to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We're going to receive an inheritance. That begins to point up the idea of God as our Father and we as God's children, which will be an important aspect later in the chapter, we'll see, because an inheritance normally comes to the children of the family. Occasionally today you'll get somebody else who receives an inheritance, but normally comes to the children and the family, and we're going to get something great from God our Father. And this inheritance is unlike any other inheritance that anybody has ever gotten. It's imperishable. It won't wear out, rust, anything of that sort. It's not going to be destroyed in any way. It's undefiled. It's pure. It hasn't got things in it that will mess us up or that will cause us grief, anything of that sort. And it will not fade away, perhaps as a picture of something which would get used up or something of that sort, but again shows its permanence. And an encouragement about it, it's reserved in heaven for you. We may think of the picture of somebody receiving an inheritance while they're a child, and the parent, to protect them and their inheritance, holds it in trust for them until they're old enough to know how to use it. And perhaps that's the idea here. That inheritance is kept in trust for us where it won't possibly get lost or messed up in heaven. And we don't have to be afraid that it will somehow have been frittered away. An inheritance could be put in trust by a parent for a child until they grow up, but the trustees might misuse the inheritance, and by the time you grow up, there wouldn't be anything left. Where here that won't happen. It's earth in heaven. Well, you might say, that's all very well, but maybe I'll never make it. Maybe I'll botch it up on this end. The inheritance will still be in great shape, but I won't qualify when I get there. Well, that, I think, is the picture in verse 5. We're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. We have an interesting feature here that we don't understand fully, but it's biblical, and that is that person who is trusting in God is kept by God. That person, if he should cease to believe, would no longer be a believer. But that person won't cease to believe because he's kept by God. Notice how that's handled here. Kept by God through faith. He keeps us, but he keeps us by keeping us believing. So all the biblical passages that warn against falling away from the faith, a person has to be concerned about. They have to be concerned. A person who has fallen away from the faith is not a believer. But a person who has really trusted in Christ and is really depending upon him alone won't fall away from the faith because he is not kept by his own power and sinlessness and other problems. Because if we were kept by our own power, we'd be in bad shape. Any one of us is capable of falling away on our own steam. We're kept by God's power, and nobody can take us out of God's hand, as Jesus says back in John 5. And this is a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. We'll see Peter has a tendency to use the term salvation not for the moment we believe, which is one way it's used in Scripture, but for the moment when everything is made good, if you like, when all of the sin is removed from us, when we're resurrected, when we receive the inheritance, etc. So he uses the term salvation for a future event, a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. That's the same way Paul uses the phrase, I believe it's Paul, when he says, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. He's not referring to the term salvation as referring to our first believing. He's referring to the term salvation, referring to the time when we're glorified in the future, which is nearer than when we first believed. We're moving towards it. So that's the way Peter is using this particular thing here. So we have a lot to praise God for what he has done for us. He's shown us mercy, shown us what we don't deserve. He's caused us to be born again. He's made us a new type of creature. He's given us a living hope, something to look forward to, both in this life and in the life to come. He's given us this inheritance, which is beyond our full understanding, but we get hints of here and there. He's given us a protection so that we'll get to our inheritance, if you like. And he has given us a deliverance. I think that's the point of salvation here, which would mean deliverance from our own sin and deliverance from the presence of sin on the part of others and deliverance from sorrow and grief and suffering and death and all of these other things that are wrapped up in that. A picture of salvation as rescue or deliverance, I think, pictured here, and that final deliverance when all of these things are taken away and there's no danger we would ever fall back as we might see that danger now. Well, next he moves on, though, after pointing all of these good things to something that's not so good, but something that Christians do experience and that these particular Christians are experiencing, and that's suffering, and here probably persecution-type suffering. In this he says, verse 6, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as an outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Basically, Peter now begins to deal with perhaps the implied question, how does suffering fit into all of this? All of these good things we're seeing, but how does suffering fit into this? And he says, you rejoice in these things, but for a little while, you're distressed with various trials. He doesn't say suffering is good in itself, and it's not. Suffering itself is due to man's sinfulness. And pain and such are due to man's sinfulness. As far as we know, there would be no pain in the universe. There would be no sorrowing, etc., were it not for sin. And the sin doesn't start with man, it starts with Satan. But there would be nothing of this sort in the universe were it not for sin. But because of sin, this has come. And yet God has such control of the universe that nothing he allows to happen is something that will somehow work against his glory or he will not be able to bring good out of. God's not just a slightly better chess player than Satan is and is able to counter various moves. God's got things in control, but even Satan's moves work for good because Satan is only allowed to do certain things and God has planned what those particular things are. We have the Psalm 76:10, even the wrath of man will praise thee, the remainder of wrath you will restrain, which I take to be a picture of God not allowing those particular things to occur, which God cannot bring for his glory. The peculiarity of God's control of the universe is seen in several passages in Scripture. I think of the situation in which David, going against God's command, tried to take a census of Israel. That is, he wanted to check out his military power and depend upon it instead of depending upon God. And the Scripture says that David made a choice to number Israel in direct contradiction to what the Bible said he ought to do. It says that Satan caused to number Israel, but the Bible also says God caused David to number Israel. So David chose to do it, responsible. Satan caused David to number Israel, and God caused David to number Israel. There's a complicated causality existing in the world. But the picture here basically is we're responsible for actions. Satan's responsible for his actions. God's responsible for his actions. Responsible himself, of course. But God never does any actions that are sin. He always has a good purpose for anything that is allowed to happen. Satan is probably not perfect in evil, but is beyond anybody else we know, and is intending basically to cause trouble in his actions. We occasionally do good things, occasionally do bad things. We still retain a responsibility, but God still retains a control. And we see this, I think, here, that therefore, God allows us to be distressed by these things. They're not good in themselves, these sufferings, but God is able to bring good out of them. And we can see what that good is if we respond properly to these things. So here are the good purposes that we see in suffering. We see, first of all, that suffering shows the genuineness of our faith. Peter compares faith to gold. He says gold is valuable stuff. Faith, that is dependence, it's not faith in general. Faith may not be any big deal if you depend on the wrong person. That faith which is dependent upon God, that's the faith he's talking about, is more valuable than gold. But it's like gold in another way. Gold is a metal that does not combine with many things, and therefore it can be purified by heating it to a high temperature in a fire, and it will burn off various other metallic impurities. The silver, the copper, the lead, the tin, etc., they will all oxidize out, and it will improve the quality of gold by heating the stuff. Well, he says, the point he's making is that faith is like that. The quality of your faith, the genuineness of your faith, is tested and improved by sufferings. And faith is even better than gold, not only in that it's more valuable, but it's also imperishable. Gold can be messed up chemically. Your faith, if it's real faith, cannot be messed up, but it will only be improved by going through such trials. So the suffering itself has a purpose of showing the genuineness of faith, and I think in the analogy, improving the faith as well, just as gold becomes more pure in the fire. This faithfulness in the midst of persecution will be rewarded. And we know ourselves, when we read a story, the exciting things about a novel or a fairy tale or something like that aren't the times when they're all sitting around the fire having food and singing songs and things like that. It's out when they're facing the difficulties that are exciting parts of the story. And I think that's the way it is in real life as well. Those aren't exciting things. They may not even be pleasant things to go through, but they're very important things to look back on. The faithfulness of somebody in the midst of difficulty and persecution and trial, that is what is really great about a person's life. And that is something that God will respond to. He will reward. And that, I think, is a point here, that the testing of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes again, when he is revealed, that is, we can see him again, then this testing of our faith will result in praise and glory and honor. This faith and its testing in the midst of suffering also shows our love for Christ. And he points that out to the believers here. He says of them something which he can't say of himself: though you have not seen him, you love him. And Peter had seen him, and Peter had experienced him directly in that way, to know that Christ was someone to love above all others, and he loved him. But he could say of these believers, they had never seen Christ, but in spite of that, they loved him. What they knew about him and how they experienced him in their own life so far, they love him. And though you do not see him now, and of course that would be true of Peter as well, the Lord had gone back to heaven before this letter was written, but believe in him, you're trusting in him, and you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So a Christian, because of the genuineness of their faith and the love that goes with that genuine faith, their very standing up and being faithful to him in the midst of those trials shows their love for Christ. And paradoxically, they're able to have joy and such in the midst of such a circumstance because of the encouragement they get from realizing what lies before them and what the significance of their own suffering is. Peter does not deal in detail here with the significance of their suffering, but Paul speaks at one point. He says, I fill up the sufferings of Christ. He certainly does not mean that Christ left certain things undone which still need to be done to win salvation, because our suffering in no way wins salvation as Christ's suffering does, because we're sinners suffering and he is not a sinner. suffering. But there's still some sense in which we as Christ's body suffer in our generation as a picture of the way Christ suffered in his generation. And we show that especially when we suffer for doing what is right, and yet we're punished for it, which Peter will deal with later. And so I think that's the point that Paul makes, that we in some sense fill up the sufferings of Christ. That is, we add to them in a sense, not that we cause him to suffer, but our suffering is a suffering of Christ's body, if you like. Obtaining as an outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. The suffering is something that precedes the salvation that is going to come, and I think appears to be a necessary part of it as showing the genuineness of our faith. Well, Peter moves on then to deal with this third area under the living hope, the area that we've called your place in God's plan, verses 10 through 12.
This series is continued on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.